Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1, the announcement to the Virgin Mary by Gabriel of what God was going to do in and through her in the birth of our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1. Last week, I told you what we're doing here this month of Christmas, of course, breaking away from 1 Timothy. And last week, we began in the study of a Christmas carol, and we're going to do the same today, using a Christmas carol as a kind of framework to go into a passage concerning the birth of our Savior. And so today we're talking about the song that we just sang, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Last week we studied Of the Father's Love Begotten, the ancient hymn, all the way back to the 4th century, written about Christ and who He is and why He came, and we studied in depth some of the things in that song. This one, of course, is written in the 18th century by a man named Charles Wesley. We'll talk about that a little bit more, and it's a part of what we know as the Methodist Revivals, and it is one of the songs that he wrote during those days. I want you to notice with me in the text, I want to read to you from Luke chapter 1 again as we begin. We're not going to read this entire passage. I want to focus on what the angel Gabriel says to Mary. And I want to begin reading in verse 30. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, for you, Mary, have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. As we begin today, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we come before you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come and you came to set your people free. Or not just from a tyranny of Roman subjugation or from any political ties that may bind, but from sin. To set us free that we might find our rest in thee. Lord, as we think about your mission and your purpose in coming here, your kingdom, I pray that, Lord Jesus, you would bless our thinking and that you would open our hearts by your Spirit to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The history of the Christian church, in the history of the Christian church, let me say it that way, there have been many great songwriters. Interesting how when you study church history, there are great men and women of God that God has used in many various ways. One of the ways that he has used men and women is in the writing of songs that are cherished by the church, songs that we sing. There have been some great writers of sacred songs. Fanny Crosby, Isaac Watts, Martin Luther. Even today, many great songwriters that God is using to write songs that deepen our faith and express back to God praise that is due to God. Truly, in all of church history, there is no one that holds a candle to the prolific writing of hymns and spiritual songs as Charles Wesley. The next closest published hymnist would be Isaac Watts. And Charles Wesley wrote 10 times more hymns than Watts. In his life, this man, Charles Wesley, this is astounding to me, had published for church worship 8,989 hymns. That's a lot of songs. You think, where did all those poems come from? They were published in three different hymnals that accompanied the Methodist revivals of his lifetime. They were used by God. They were songs that accompanied great revivals, the revivals of men like George Whitefield and the preaching of John Wesley. And they enlivened and lifted congregational worship in that day to a new high. You know, the songs of Charles Wesley are full of joy, the joy that accompanies salvation. He's less well known as a preacher, but he was a preacher too. For instance, from June 24th to July the 8th in 1758, he preached every night of the week at a place called Moorfield in England to crowds that surpassed 10,000 people that would gather in the fields. And so he was a great preacher used by God as well. He was born prematurely. Now, this is a day before what we think of as pediatric ICUs. His mother and father wrapped him tightly in a blanket and tucked him on the hearth. He was the 18th child of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. He was the last one. Think of that, 18. Only 10 of them survived to adulthood. And so he was tucked on the hearth, wrapped tightly, and for weeks he did not move, he did not cry. There was no sign of life except slow, measured breathing. And one day he came to life and began to cry. To make a long story short, he was raised an Anglican. His father, Samuel Wesley, was an Anglican preacher. He went to Oxford. Even though he was raised in the church, he was not converted until after he went on a mission to the colony of Georgia. John and Charles Wesley both went on a mission to Georgia to convert the native Indians. John Wesley said, "I have come to America to convert the Indians, but who will convert me?" And Samuel Wesley found himself in that same state, religious, but completely unsure of his own personal salvation. He returned after that mission, total failure, while they were there. And he began to attend the meetings of the Moravians. And as he listened to the preaching and he interacted with the Moravians, who had a warm, lively, evangelical faith, the Holy Spirit came upon him and he was converted. And his life changed. And all of a sudden, he had a new joy and a peace, and he knew a spiritual reality that he had never known before, and he had to write about it. And he wrote for the church hymns of our faith. Songs like, for instance, he wrote songs like, I got to find my list, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing," "Christ the Lord is risen today," "And Can It Be?" Isn't that a great song? "And Can It Be?" "Jesus, Lover of My Soul." And then this one, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." He wrote this hymn in 1744. He wrote it to be in a hymnal that was called Hymns for the Nativity of Our Lord. And so it was about the Advent. It really was not popularized, though, until a man in the 1800s, preached a sermon using it as his text. And the man that preached that sermon was none other than Charles Spurgeon. And he used it as a text, and all of a sudden, this hymn was propelled into the life of the church. Probably today, it's not one of the most well-known carols that we sing at Christmas, although it is sung. It's rather short. It is based, Charles Wesley was reading through the Old Testament, and he was reading in the book of Haggai. Haggai is one of the prophets that was prophesying to the nation of Israel in what is called the post-exilic period. The children of Israel have returned from Babylonian captivity, And yet they are in despondency because there is no temple and the wall of Jerusalem is knocked down. And God sends prophets to them to spur them on and to encourage them to do the work that he has called them to do. And Haggai prophesies to the people. And in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, it says this. God says, I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire. And that word desire in the Hebrew language is treasure. They shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And he used that verse as a basis for the song that we sang this morning, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. If you notice it, we sang it. It says, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation. You can see Haggai right there. Joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone, by thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. You know, when you consider that song, and you consider what Charles is telling us as we sing that song, and in speaking of the Advent, it expresses various things. It expresses the expectation of the church. It expresses an invitation by the church, a plea to the Lord, come. It also speaks of the purpose of the incarnation, rule. And in this song, he masterfully weaves together Old Testament and New Testament truth to bring to us a song that expresses much concerning the reality of the incarnation. He begins with a prayer, doesn't he? He begins with a prayer. Come. Come. He says there, doesn't he, right at the beginning? Come, thou long expected Jesus. That is a prayer. Think with me of how many of the Christmas carols we sing have that word in it. Come. O come, O come, Emmanuel. Other ones that do the same, and Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Come. It begins with a prayer. He then ties this to an expectation from Old Testament prophecy. If all you read, my friend, is the New Testament, you miss a lot of the truth that God has given us. In the Old Covenant, we have prophecy concerning the Messiah, concerning why he came, what he would do, and what he will yet do when he returns. And so he ties the expectation to Old Testament prophecy. And he also presents the purpose for which he came. Why did he come? To rule. To rule. This expectation had long been building through the centuries. All the way from Genesis chapter 3 in the beginning of the Bible, when the curse falls on man because of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and God announces to Adam and Eve that he will send a child that will crush the head of the serpent. Ever since that announcement, there is a common thread through the Old Testament of promise upon promise that relates to a child that would be born. A Messiah, a Christ. Of that, it says, and I want you to notice this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is writing about our salvation that we have, which is a gift. And in 1 Peter, Peter tells us concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. And they were inquiring into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to these prophets that they were not serving themselves. They were serving us. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And then Peter closes with this statement, an angel's desire to understand these things. The angelic host. And so we see this teaching concerning the prophets, that even when these prophets are writing many things about the Messiah, they don't really understand what this all means and how it will transpire. This expectation that we see is building again. And you see it in this carol. It is building in the prayer of the church that Jesus would come again. That Jesus would come again. He has come. But the desire that the church feels, that the believer feels, that is really embedded in us by the Holy Spirit, is a desire that Jesus would come again. I've been reading a book about the advance of Japan across Asia during the period leading up to the Second World War and right at the beginning of the Second World War. And I was reading about Douglas MacArthur when he's in the Philippines, and he's being pressed hard, and FDR and the other generals say, get out of there, you got to leave. And he, in a very harrowing flight and journey in a boat, makes it out and gets to Australia. But before he left the Philippines, what did he say? I will return. And so too our Savior. He said to us when he left, when he is taken up into glory at his ascension, he said, I will return. Watch and wait. And we see that desire expressed in this carol that we are studying. It is so true that almost all of the Christmas carols we sing begin in the Nativity and they end in the hope of the coming kingdom, that Jesus will fulfill what he began. We also see in this, as he is pointing towards this, we see his rule. That his rule is in two phases. Currently, he rules within. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. He is ruling within. But we see another phase that is pointing to the reality that Jesus will return. And when he will return as a king to reign on the earth. And that brings me to Luke chapter 1. And I want to notice this. I want you to go with me into Luke chapter 1. And I want to bring out some things here about the reign of Jesus. When Gabriel is sent to Mary, remember from Luke chapter 3, we have a genealogy of Mary. It's not Joseph's genealogy. Joseph's genealogy is in Matthew. In Luke, you have Mary's genealogy. And her lineage traces back to a man who was a king in Israel named David. And yet she is living in Galilee in an obscure village called Nazareth. And one day she is visited by Gabriel. She is immediately shocked and afraid, like any of us would be. And Gabriel says to Mary, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Think with me of how many times when angels come to men, what do the angels have to do at the beginning of the interaction? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And so it is with Gabriel as he begins to interact with Mary. Don't be afraid. And then he announces to her something that is astounding to her. She will have a child. She says later in the text, how can this be? I've never been intimate with a man. And Gabriel explains to her that the power of the Most High is going to overshadow her and the Spirit is going to place within her womb a child that will be born, the Son of God. We talked about that last week. So we talked about the truth of the only begotten. And Gabriel says to her, for with God, nothing shall be what? Impossible. Nothing is impossible. He says, don't fear. And then he takes her, and I want you to notice this. In verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. In Matthew chapter 1, the angel tells Joseph the very same truth. You will name him Jesus. The name is very important to God. It means Yahweh saves, Jehovah saves, and it points to the mission. And that's always tied in. So when the angel talks to Joseph, he says, you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jehovah saves. That is what he's all about in his work amongst man. He's coming to us as a savior. And then beginning in verse 32, he tells us four things about the rule and the reign of Jesus. And that's what I want to develop to us for just a minute this morning. Notice these four things. Gabriel says, he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And those two are tied together in the original language. He will be called great because he is the Son of the Most High. So those are tied together. He will be great. Secondly, he says, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Thirdly, he says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And then he says, and of his kingdom, there will be no end. And so what we see here is, he is going to be great. He is the Son of the Most High. He is going to rule on the throne of his father David, and he will be reigning over the house of Jacob. And then lastly, we see, this kingdom is not just for a couple of hundred years. It's not even just for 1,000 years. It's for what? Ever and ever. It has no end. And so we see some things about the kingdom. He will be great. This is tied to his sonship. The Lord God gives to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and he will reign forever, and his kingdom has no end. Let's work through them, and let's begin at the back and go to the front. Notice, first of all, his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. This is different than any kingdom of men. And I want to take us in our thinking to Daniel in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2. You can turn there if you want. I'm not going to read the text. But if you want to follow along with the thinking, it's fine with me if you want to go there. In Daniel chapter 2, the most powerful man on the earth at that time has a dream. And in that dream, he sees this large statue. Head is of gold, and there's silver, there's bronze, and there's iron and clay. Iron and clay mixed at the feet. He doesn't know what this means. He sees a stone growing and coming and toppling the image. And then that stone grows into a mountain. And he has no idea what this dream is, but he knows it's not a normal dream, and it's not just something that he would fancifully come up with. So he wants to know what it means. He seeks out his astrologers, he seeks out all of his wise men, and so that they won't lie to him to deceive him, he says, I need to know what this dream means, but so I know you're really in touch with God. You tell me what my dream was, and tell me what it means, and then I'll know you're real. And all of them said, what? The thing you ask is too hard. Nobody can do that. And he starts killing them. Daniel, on the other hand, comes to him. He says, give me some time. I'll tell you what you want to know. He goes home. He finds Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his three friends. They gather, they pray, and in faith he does what? He says, if I'm going to find out what the dream is, I better go to sleep. And he goes to sleep. And God gives him the dream. Daniel comes in, he explains the dream. He says this is all about the kingdoms of men and the singular kingdom of God. He speaks of the head of gold, which is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian kingdom, that then progresses downward to the feet that are iron mixed with clay, pointing to Rome and all of its derivatives thereof. And he says, these are the kingdoms of men. The rock is Jesus Christ that grows into a mountain that fills the earth, and that is his kingdom that will never end, that is established forever. Now, why is this important? I wanted to point to that because it ties with what is said here. That this kingdom that Jesus is building transcends the kingdoms of men and is of greater value than all the kingdoms of men and will last eternally. It's interesting. If you consider the kingdoms of men, it starts with gold and it ends with what? Remember, what did I tell you is feet? Clay. It is going from great value to what? Nothing. Now think about this for a minute. We all think we're the top man on the totem pole, don't we? We're a whole lot better than they were. We've learned something in all these years. We keep building bigger and better. But what does God say of it? It's not getting better, it's getting what? Worse. He says things aren't evolving, they're devolving. When it comes to the kingdoms of men. Now, you sit there, or I sit there in response to that and say, well, you know what? I'd sure rather live in the United States of America than I would have in Babylon. Because we got a Bill of Rights and we got freedoms we can carry. We can worship. So aren't things getting better? What does he mean by this? Now, here is something to think about on that regard. Men have made great strides in human rights and in the way government works. We have made great strides. But if you notice it closely, those great strides are tied to what? The kingdom of God and his word. Why is America great? What did de Tocqueville say? Because America is good. And he didn't just mean we're good people. He meant it was built on the Bible. That's important to note, my friend. But if you look at cultures and nations that are built on just the sifting sands of human reasoning, it's more like the French Revolution than it is the American one. It's not getting better. The only reason we have it better, and I think we better remember this as Americans, is because the system that we value and we cherished is built on the principles of the Word of God and of the kingdom of God. And when we get away from that, we're not going to be evolving. What are we doing now? We're devolving. And there's a reason for that. So what we see here, the principles of the kingdom have given us great blessing and have brought great strides. Nevertheless, the true kingdom that is coming and is in place today within is a kingdom that will never end. It is forever. Let's move along. Now notice the second thing. The second thing, and I want to couple two together, and that is Jacob's house and David's line. He says, the Most High God is going to make you sit on the throne of your father David, and you will rule and reign over the house of Jacob. It's interesting. I read through, I think, every one of the sermons in the book of Acts that is preached by the apostles this week. And it's interesting how many times in their early sermons, when they are building a Christologic foundation, they talk about David and Jacob. They go back there all the time, repeatedly. Why is this so important? David is the royal line in which Jesus would come, and Jacob points to the nation over whom Jesus would rule. Now remember who Jacob is. Jacob is one of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac is married to who? Rebecca. I always get that one wrong. I don't know. I never got that right in Sunday school. So I always want to say Rachel. I had to think about it clearly. It was Rebecca. And they had twin boys. The twins are who? Esau and Jacob. Which one is the older? Esau. Which one rules? The younger, Jacob. And yet Jacob ain't such a great guy. What does his name mean? Deceiver. That's what his name means. Deceiver, deceitful one. He doesn't become Israel till he wrestles with God for the night and God changes his name to Israel. You know, in the scripture, there's a verse where it says, of God, it says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Charles Spurgeon said this or that. He said, the mystery is not so much that God hated Esau. The mystery is, why did God love Jacob? Right? Why did God love Jacob? Because he loved Jacob. And he chose him. Why does God love you? Not because you're good. Not because you look good. Not because you're anything. Not because I'm anything. He loves us because he loves us. Amen. He saved us. Teaches some real truth. David is the king. He comes from the tribe of Judah. Now remember, Jacob has 12 boys. Not all through one woman. Not like Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Okay? Jacob has four women through whom all the tribes of Israel come. Judah becomes the line through which the king would come. Jacob prophesies, and he says in the book of Genesis, the scepter will not depart from Judah. So this is the royal line. David is the kingly line. This is important. You see it all through the book of Luke. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 4. Go over to chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 4, it says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world would be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinus was the governor of Syria. All went to be registered, each to his own town. So Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, Jesus is in that line of David. This is important. People knew it during his lifetime. In fact, in Matthew, there's an instance where two blind men are sitting along the road, and Jesus is coming nearby, and they cry out, top of their lungs, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus said, do you really believe I am he, son of David? And they said, yes. And he says, then receive your sight. So this is known. In Luke chapter 20, and for time, I'm not going to go there, Jesus stumps all the Pharisees of the day with a question. Jesus says to them, they've been questioning him. They've been just reading him the riot act, getting ready to kill him. And then Jesus turns to them and says to them, if the Messiah is David's son, then why did David say concerning the Lord, make my enemies a footstool for my feet? And I won't go through that whole passage today, but Jesus is clearly pointing that although he is in the line of David, he is a greater David. And all the apostles bear this out in the book of Acts. I want to show you two where this figures clearly in the preaching of the apostles. In Acts 13, the apostle Paul is preaching, and he says, after removing him, that's Saul, he raised up David as their king, and he testified about him. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man loyal to me. He will carry out all my will. And from this man's descendants, according to the promise, God brought the Savior, Jesus. to Israel, to Jacob. And since he raised him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will grant you, that's you and I, the faithful covenant blessings made to David. Now, what's interesting is all the four things that we read about in this list in Luke chapter 1 that Gabriel says to Mary. None of the people of Jesus' day ever saw them happen. Right? Now, Jesus does come into Jerusalem and he presents himself as king, and they cry out, Hosanna in the highest, Son of David. And then a week later, what do they do to him? They crucify him. And yet he is the king of the Jews. He even bears testimony to that on his cross. And he is raised again to go and to sit on the throne in glory. But they don't see it. The people don't see these things as a physical reality on the earth in which they live, nor on the earth in which we live. And yet so much is based upon it. So in Acts 15, I'm going to go there for just a minute. In Acts 15, the church is arguing. Man, that hasn't gone away, has it? The church is arguing. You know, when did churches argue? That didn't start, you know, today in America. It started way back. And the church is arguing in Acts 15 because all of a sudden Gentiles are being converted and they're receiving the Holy Spirit and they're coming into the church. And the Jewish people don't like it. Because they're like, no, Jesus is going to reign over the house of Jacob. And the apostles go back and they study the word and they go to the book of Amos. And they quote this to build a basis for the truth that Gentiles are included in Jacob. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does these things known from long ago. And so what we see here is in the New Testament, you and I are grafted into Israel. Not national Israel. There is a distinction. And God has a plan, a future, and a hope for Israel. But God has grafted us into the olive tree, as it says in the book of Romans. Let's look at the last one and I'll close. He will be great. He will be great. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it tells us we are looking for the appearing of the great God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The great God, our Savior. In Hebrews 4, it tells us we have a great high priest over the house of God who is making intercession for us. He is great. And he will be great. What does this mean? Well, in one sense, that word is used to speak of authority and power. But it is invested in the New Testament with a deeper meaning. And I want us to think about how Jesus was great. In fact, look at an interaction that Jesus had with his disciples. The 10 disciples heard that James and John have asked to sit next to Jesus on thrones in the kingdom. They want to be right up to his elbows. Now, the other disciples weren't excited about that. They weren't like, oh yeah, you can have that spot. I'm just happy to be at the table. They were not like that. Where are they? They became indignant. The two brothers. So Jesus said, let's have a group huddle. He said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles dominate them. The men of high position exercise power over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. And then he says in verse 28, just like the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Why is Jesus so great? Because he came to serve. To serve us, to save us. And it is in offering his salvation to us that he really reveals his greatness. There is no king like King Jesus. I mean, I was just thinking about this. What do kings do? I don't know. How would I know? But I know if we had a king in America, he wouldn't be too worried about me. You know, I mean, he's got a lot of things to do, and all the people exist for him. But what does King Jesus do? King Jesus, literally from his throne, in glory, spends his time praying for podunk people like us. What king is like that? He is great. And so we pray with the church. Come. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Come to set thy people free. From our fears, release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Come, rule and reign within us. And come and reign on this earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Lord, as we think about the mystery of the incarnation, we think of the why, we think of the wonder. More than anything, we wonder the reality that you love us. You should hate us. That's what we deserve. And yet you set your love upon us. You came, you died for us, you serve us. You pray for us. You intercede on our behalf. You sent your Spirit to indwell us. It seems that everything you do is for us. For that we are amazed. So may we do things and live our lives not only for you, but in living for you, may we live for others. So we pray in Jesus' name.